Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Our title this morning for the sermon is Believing God, Living at Rest. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. May the Lord bless and use his word. As we continue in this passage this morning, I want to look a little closer at the sanctification of believers. We began last week to look at the glorious truth that God is the one who accomplishes our sanctification, just as he is the one who accomplishes our justification and our glorification. And this week I want to ponder the how. How does God work in us our sanctification? I want to focus on what was just declared in Hebrews 4, verse 3, 7, and 10. And I also want to look at what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi as our starting point. The writer of Hebrews said, For we who have believed, enter that rest. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. In other words, what I want us to see this morning is that a life of sanctification seems to be in the scriptures a life of action, a life of obedience, a life of seeking the kingdom of God, a life of dying to self, a life of seeking God, seeking the kingdom of God and doing the will of the Father. And yet if we miss the main point that the life of the believer in his walk of sanctification is also a life of rest, we will fall back under law as we looked at last week. We will fall back under duty and we will be stripped of joy. We'll be stripped of worship and we'll be left with self-exaltation and self-righteousness. So we need to understand the faith that justifies is the same faith that causes us to enter the rest of God, that causes us to seek to cease from working to save ourselves and to rest fully on what Christ has done. In other words, this war that the Christian is called to fight is a fight of faith, not a fight of the flesh. We do not fight with the flesh if we desire to win, but we fight by faith. In other words, the whole Christian walk is designed to point to the reality that only God can fight for us. The Bible tells us the battle is the Lord's. In other words, if we want to see God be victorious in our lives, we have to die to self. We have to rest from seeking to try to please God by our own works and walk in the pleasing work of Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 8. Later on, we're going to focus on 12 and 13, but there's some things that Paul says in this passage that hopefully by God's grace will help us to rightly understand what this rest is and what this walk of sanctification is and is not. Philippians 2, starting in verse 8. Paul is speaking about Jesus. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, the truth that faith rests on is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, sent by the Father to save those whom the Father has given him. In other words, God has so designed the gospel, God has so designed his word, that when we rightly hear the name of Jesus, our knees should bow in submission to the glory of God the Father. In other words, when we shake our fists defiantly at Jesus, we are dishonoring the Father. But when we walk this walk of faith, when we see that Christ Jesus is all we need, that he has done all we need him to do, that it is him alone that we are saved in and by and because of. It is him alone that we are loved perfectly by the Father. And it is him alone that we are saved from our sins. When our knee bows to those truths that we can't save ourselves, we can't desire the right thing, we can't love God rightly, we can't serve God with 100% of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see Christ rightly and our knee bows in submission to God. Now again, sometimes that is in physical form that we physically do kneel and bow and pray and worship our King. But this passage is talking about submission. It's talking about seeing and understanding the glories of Christ in such a way that our self, our ruler of self, bows in submission to the King of Kings. Paul continues. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a comma. And we need to keep going, but I want to point out that Paul is pointing out obedience and working out salvation with fear and trembling is part of being the beloved. See, sometimes what people hear when we talk about a gospel of grace that's not by works, what we hear was what we want to hear. We don't have to do anything now. But Paul is teaching the church, the beloved of God, that there is a life of obedience and a life of working out your salvation with fear and trembling that honors God. But this life of obedience and working out your salvation with fear and trembling only honors God when it's a comma and not a period after trembling. Because Paul's not done instructing the church, because he continues and says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, if you will or desire anything that's good, it's because God is sovereignly working that in you. All of us must confess that naturally we are opposed to the will of God. We are opposed to the word of God. We are God haters, and we hate and are hated naturally towards each other. That's naturally who we are. But Paul is pointing to the reality that God, when he works salvation in a sinner, he works in them in such a way that he changes their will and changes their duty. He changes their will in such a way that they freely work. He changes our will in such a way that we freely worship. We freely love. We freely follow God. And yet it's not in disagreement that Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. This is where holy fear comes from. When we rightly understand in our mind and in our heart that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has taken up residency inside of us. That he has sent his Spirit to work in us in such a way that he changes our will and changes our actions. There's many times we all could give testimony how we are in the presence of somebody, either famous, powerful, or whatever, and we had this kind of pulling back. We kind of rested and settled down like we were intimidated by this person. How much more should we be intimidated by the King of Kings? Not intimidated like we just saw a bear or a lion, but intimidated with holy fear. That this sovereign God that we sang of, that is ruler of all creation, is working inside of us. How much time do we give to that thought that God Almighty is working inside of us? How much thought goes into that as we live and as we breathe and as we do what we do, that we're taking God with us? What I want us to see this morning is the weight and responsibility that we're called to by the Word of God. But I also want us to see that as God speaks, things happen. Paul continues in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. See, Paul then and we now shouldn't have a misunderstanding of the world around us. The world around us is a twisted and crooked generation. We live amongst thieves of the soul. But Paul continues and says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, as God works in our hearts and our minds, we go from being citizens of this twisted and crooked generation to citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. We go from being children of darkness and sons and daughters of disobedience to children of light, to sons and daughters of righteousness. Something miraculous is happening inside the believer, and we have to know why, and we have to know how, or we'll simply just boast in self. We'll boast that we're different now than we were 10 years ago. We'll boast that we're not just like everybody else, like the Pharisee. And I think Paul gives us the answer in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. See, God speaking, his gracious speaking, as we have recorded from Genesis to Revelation, is the word of life. It is in these pages that God speaks to the sinner's heart, and that sinner is killed, and that sinner is brought to life. But why is it that after this great miraculous work of God called regeneration, do we think the word of God is optional? We go from rebel to saved, and we give all credit and glory to God that he did a miraculous work raising us from the dead, and then we assume the word of God that raised us from the dead seems to be trivial in our lives. Just scan the internet and see what's preached at churches. Just look at what the bestsellers are in the Christian community. And we don't really give a rip about the word of God. And yet Paul says, holding fast to the word of life. In other words, if we can take this passage in its totality, we need to see that as God works in us to will and to work, he does so by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, and no other way. That's how he moves us. That's how he guides us. That's how he directs us. That's how he grows us. That's how he molds us into the image of his Son. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And we are called to be Christians, which is another word for Christ-like. And again, last week we looked at Romans 8. God promises that every single believer in Christ will be Christ-like. That has to boggle our mind. How can a sinner such as me and such as you become Christ-like? See, we hear the beauty, we see the reality, and then we look at ourselves and we doubt the promise. And yet Paul is writing to a church and say, you obeyed while I was there. You're obeying now. Keep on obeying. Keep on working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God Almighty who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why does God do that? Middle of verse 16. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. That's the definition of Christian love. Paul loved the church at Philippi that he had been convinced in his mind that if he could live and love and preach the gospel, even if it meant costing him his life, it was his joy and his privilege for the church at Philippi. And he taught in such a way that as he called them to follow him, as he followed Christ, what he was producing in that church and every other church that would listen by faith was a desire to love one another in such a way that it's a good thing if we die so that one may live. Didn't Jesus say that the greatest act of love is when someone lays down his life for his friend, for his brother? See, the love life that we're called to as Christians isn't simply gathering together on a Sunday morning. We've been called into each other's lives to be those beacons of light, to be those instruments of salt, to be those instruments of grace, so that Christ and the gospel and the glory of the cross and the finished work that Christ has done encourages us to press on each and every day. Not just on Sundays. If Sunday is the only day that you're encouraged by Christ and the only day you encourage someone, with Christ, you're failing at loving one another. Because the body of Christ is alive because of Christ, and alive because it's in Christ. So therefore, not to love the body of Christ is really not to love the head. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians that no one can not love his own body. So if we are part of Christ, if he has called us and purchased us and caused us to be born again, we are part of the family of God, and we have been gifted with grace gifts that God intends for each of us to use for his glory. And he is working so that you desire to do his will, and he's working in you so that you will actually do his will. Again, the weight hits, but I can't. I don't have the ability, but I'm just a sinner. God can't be calling me to that. How about Moses? But my mouth doesn't work. And God rebukes him and says, Moses, who made your mouth? Who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf? Who makes the blind? See, you are who you are because that's who God made you. And God is calling the you that you are to be at work for his kingdom and for his glory. God's not wanting you to wish you were somebody else, then go into action. God's saying, you're the tool I made. You're the instrument of grace that I dwell in. Do what I'm calling you to do. See, there's certain things that God calls every Christian to do the same. But there's also things that God calls individual Christians to do. And it's not meant for anybody else. It's meant for you. It's meant for me. Not in a prideful way. Because it's God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So whatever the greatest Christian you've ever read about in Christian history, the greatest Christian that you ever read about in the Bible can't boast, because he only is what he is, or she is what she is, by the grace of God. So the funny thing is, when we walk by faith, the more we do, the less we can boast. And yet the American church is one of the most boastful churches around the world. For one reason. The American church doesn't really believe God. So the question we need to ask this morning is, how do we rest from our works and yet at the same time work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And again, the answer is holding fast to the word of life. When you open the pages of Scripture and sit down to read, are you reminding yourself by faith, I am dining with God at this moment? See, we can pick up the Boston Globe, or we can pick up Time Magazine, and we can pick up Regis Digest and read it and casually and throw it on a table and never pick it up again. It's not a big deal. But when we sit down with God, are we dining on Christ? Or are we treating his word like the Boston Globe or Reader's Digest or Time Magazine? Are we just surfing it like we're surfing the web, looking for something to entertain us or something that might, you know, be of lucky charm? Because the Israelites were given many gifts and they thought that the Ark of God was a lucky charm just to take into battle and, you know, by the presence of the lucky charm, they'd win the battle. And God gave them over to their enemies. Because God's not a lucky charm. He's real. He's alive. And he's rightly to be praised. We as Christians are called to believe God. Not to stagnantly believe God. In other words, what you believed in 2005 is sufficient for today. Just like the Israelites, every day they went and got the manna that they needed to eat for the day. when they thought they could outsmart God and take double so they could be lazy the next day, it was filled with maggots and mold. Good picture for what happens in our own heart when we don't dine on the Word of God. It's filled with spiritual maggots and mold. But for 40 years, God carried them across the wilderness as a picture to show how however long your life is, He'll carry you by the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, Genesis to Revelation. Eat it. Dine on it. If your taste buds go wow for certain types of food, how much more should they go wow for the Word of God? And I'm not saying it's bad to go wow on certain types of food. I think God gives us that physical picture there to help us understand spiritually what we're to be about when we go to the Scriptures. If you can dive into a steak or seafood or something and enjoy it and enjoy the flavors and the texture and the taste, that's good. Praise God for it. And then come ho-hum, ho-hum, ho-hum to the Word of God. It seems way out of proportion, doesn't it? So as Christians, we're not only called to believe God, but we're called to a life of obedience. So how do we keep from going back under the law? How do we keep from becoming Pharisees? How do we keep from becoming legalists or someone that just says, well, since we're saved, we can sin like wild fools and it doesn't matter? First, believe God. Believe God in all His glorious promises and all His commandments, but also believe God in the gospel of grace. Start by faith alone. Second, act, live, move, and obey in direct response to believing God. So it too is by faith alone. Think about it. As you dine on the Word of God, as you truly believe what you're reading, there is a direct response that will happen. That's what I want us to see today. How does the miracle from reading words on a page cause a life to be radically transformed? That's the jewel that I want us to leave here today with. I want us to have the answer how that we reading words on a page change into the image of Christ. Under the law, there is no faith, no believing, no trusting God. It's all about what man does or what man doesn't do. And yet so much of American Christianity is nothing more than that. What we do or what we don't do. But under grace, our heart rejoices as we hear God speak and respond to God speaking as we walk in faith. There's the link. We hear and then we respond. What is the right response to statement X or statement Y? And see, that's our calling. That as we hear truths about what God says about us in Scripture, what is our response? How then shall we live? One author wrote. Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. He's speaking to unbelievers. And he says their unbelief is a direct link of them not being part of his flock. He then says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. See, what I want us to see is there's a direct link of us hearing his voice and following him. And our following him is not because we're good people. It's because in the hearing of his voice, he's working our will and our work. That's a miracle. For Jesus to say, my sheep hear my voice, that's miracle number one. Because every single human being born ever since Adam, except for Christ, when that person's born, they're born spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, spiritually opposing God in all that they do. Paul says they suppress the righteousness of God by their sin every single day. But my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. In other words, there's something in the speaking that Jesus speaks, that he speaks with such effectualness that your dead ears begin to hear and your blind eyes begin to see and your dead heart begins to beat for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and you follow him. See, we want to boast that we're following him. See, that's the danger. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm following God. But I want us to see in this passage that it's by God speaking that his sheep hear and his sheep follow. He's changing the will and he's changing the work. The non-sheep don't follow Jesus. The non-sheep don't hear his word. The non-sheep hate Jesus. But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. See, one of the first things that we hear when God awakens us and gives us faith is that God knows us. See, if we don't believe that God loves us, no sinner would ever run to the cross. Again, God changing the will, changing the work. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. What does he tell us later on in the Gospel of John that eternal life is? Knowing the Father and knowing the Son. So the Son is telling unbelievers, my sheep hear my voice, my sheep I know, and my sheep follow me, and I give them eternal life. He's speaking in such a way that when sheep hear for the first time, we're to understand that eternal life is a gift, not something we've earned, not something that God has to pay us back for. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That one phrase, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, is enough fuel to carry you and me all the way to glory. The Bible teaches us that when we are in bondage to sin, we're in sin and we're in bondage to sin because we fear death. But in Christ, the Bible says that the fear of death is gone. Even if you die in the next 5 seconds, you'll never perish. Because this perishing is not talking about physical death. It's talking about the second death, which happens for all eternity. Because every single person, even the greatest of Christians that have ever lived, all die. Because the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We all sin before we're made alive. Therefore, death is coming in all of our lives. Every single one of us will die. And yet the promise is that you'll never perish. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, that's the gospel I want you to be in love with. That's the gospel of grace that I want to drive your soul. That it's a gospel of grace that is in the hands of God. That God Almighty has a hold of you in such a way that you will never perish and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Oh, the boldness we should have in this world. What can man do to us? God tells us, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and throw the soul into hell. Fear God, And it's this God who loves us and holds us and never leaves us. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, we're starting to see a picture of the Trinity. The Son has us, the Father has us, and the Spirit is guiding us and leading us to Christ and to the Father. Because He lives in us. We are saved by the triune God, and we are saved by no other. I and the Father are one. Now, all that should be good news to your soul. All that should cause you to charge forth for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And yet, what was the response of those that were not His sheep? The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered Him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." See, they hated Jesus because He claimed to be God. We love Jesus because He's God and He became man. Do you see the difference? The King of Kings is standing before them and all they want to do is bash His skull in with rocks. And yet the church stands there amazed that God Almighty would humble Himself to the point of death so that we might live. Isn't that the beauty? That God comes down so that we may go up. God dies so that we may live. He humbles Himself so that we may be exalted. And yet the Jews wanted to stone Him for that. Do you see how ugly the natural human heart is? If you hear that last part and don't say, "That's what I would do naturally," then you're missing the point of the passage. Naturally, you too would want to bash His skull in if you were there. Supernaturally, God has made you a lover of Christ. Supernaturally, God has given you taste buds to love His word. Supernaturally, God has raised you from the dead spiritually and causes you to walk in newness of life. That's the whole point with baptism. Baptism paints the picture that the believer says, "I am buried with Christ. I rise with Christ. I'm clothed with Christ, and I walk in newness of life." See, that's the beauty of the gospel, that we die, but we live. And Jesus says, if you won't die and you hold on to that life, then you lose it. And you'll die forever. Why is it important to hear His voice? Because unbelief produces hatred for God and His word, and belief produces a love for God and His word. Hear why prayer is so important as we read God's word. Oh God, make my ears open to hear what You have to say to me. Not for some crazy, wild vision that we want Him to do. Go to the Word and pray for your ears to be opened and your eyes to be opened and your heart to be willing to receive what He's about to speak. Unbelief produces a hatred for God and His Word, and belief produces a love for God and His Word. Unbelief produces acts of disobedience. Belief produces acts of obedience. Why? Because God, by His word, creates out of nothing. See, this is the nugget that I want all of us to go home with today. God, by His word, creates out of nothing. God speaks and creates the reality. Have you ever wondered why the first passage in the Bible is in the beginning God, and then He speaks and life is? Why is that the first story that God wants to tell? Because it's the only way we understand our spiritual life. Light is because God said, let there be light. Man was because God spoke and breathed life into him. Christians are because God speaks them into being. As we by faith rightly hear a promise of God, he is the one who fulfills that promise in us. In other words, I don't want you to go to the Word, see a promise, and then physically, by your own ability, push it in so deep that it becomes effectual. Because then you're just going to boast in your study time or boast in yourself. See, I want you to go to the Word of God and hear God speak in such a way and then cry out as Augustine did, oh God, command what you will, but give what you command. That simple prayer stirred up hatred in another theologian. Now, isn't that striking? A man standing before God saying, you're sovereign, command what you will, but I'm broken and frail, give what you command, stirred up a controversy that lasted for years. Because another theologian said, if God commands and I can't do it in and of myself, then God's not a good God. It's what we do naturally. Well, if God says do this, then I should be able to do it. And then when we don't do it, we get frustrated like, why isn't it happening? See, when we hear God speak, there should be a cry to the heavens. Oh God, work this in me for your glory. Work this in me for your praise, for your honor, and my eternal joy. Because you and I are so prone to wander that if we just read the scriptures through once and God worked all these things in our lives, we'd be the most prideful, arrogant people on the planet. Guaranteed. God works them in us slowly because we are so frail. We are those bruised reeds that are just on the verge of breaking, and yet he's so tender that they don't break. We are that smoldering wick that has just a glow and just a one little ember on one little burr of the wick, and yet it doesn't go out. He so cares for us that it stays lit. See, God has so designed the reading of the Word and our crying out in prayer and worship to produce men and women of God, children of God. When you read biographies and you see a man or a woman of God doing wonderful and marvelous things, you see a praying Christian. Not because Christian prayer is a duty, but it's a lifeline. It's a gift from God to get God. In prayer, we go to the giver to get our needs met. That's what faith is. The writer of Hebrews says, those who believe must believe that God is and that he rewards those that seek him. And yet we doubt that promise. Therefore, we are shallow in our prayer and we don't seek God the way we should. Hear the promise. Go get the promise. Hear the truth, run and get the truth. God's given you both. He works in you to will and to work. The first will, go and get it. And then go and do it. Go and get it in the power of God and go and do it in the power of God. That's the Christian life. It's a life of faith. We believe the promise by faith. We go and get the promise by faith. And we walk in the promise by faith. And therefore, man can't boast. Not one human being on this world can boast except Christ alone. Because Christ naturally obeyed every single command of the Father. He came to do the Father's will and he did it perfectly. Again, God creates by speaking. His voice brings about from nothing something. God speaks and creates the reality. And as we by faith rightly hear the promise of God, He is the one who fulfills that promise in us. But as He fulfills that promise in us by His word, He also produces fruit, obedience for His glory and our good. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. And then he goes on to say that we're the workmanship of God, created for good works. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will, to work for His good pleasure. Think about that. When you walk in obedience by faith, it's pleasing to God. You and I were God haters, sons and daughters of disobedience, and now we're pleasing to God because of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That the perfect God of the universe takes pleasure in the obedience of His children, even though our obedience to the side of heaven is mingled and tainted with sin? None of us in this room will ever obey God perfectly before we die. But praise God, He promises that after we die, we will only obey God perfectly. But He does call for obedience now. An obedience that is produced by the Word, by the Spirit, by faith, not by the flesh. God created all that we see in this creation by His Word. He spoke the physical world into existence as a picture, as an example of how He speaks all things into existence, even things we can't see. Can you or I see our regenerated heart? Can you and I see our new birth inside? Can we see the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us? No. But we can see the fruit of those things, can't we? Turn to Romans 4. And again, this nugget is so huge, so freeing. It is the center of how we believe and rest and do for the glory of God. That's why I want to spend so much time on this doctrine of sanctification. Romans 4, starting in verse 16. Paul says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, which is Christ, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, the church, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. How did God make Abraham the father of many nations? By speaking. Abraham and Sarah physically tried to have children. No children. God speaks, Sarah's pregnant. God speaks and Isaac is born, a child of promise. But Isaac is the shadow of the true offspring of the promise, which is Jesus Christ. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed. Do you see that link? Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham did something and earned God's favor. He is the father of faith, not the father of works. And what does Paul point to about this great God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist? Look at that last part of verse 17. God gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Before you were a Christian, you were not a Christian. Before you were a Christian, you didn't exist as a Christian. And God raised you from the dead spiritually and called you into existence from something that was not. Can a dead sinful heart produce a believer? No. Can a dead rebellious, totally depraved nature do the will of God? No. So how do we go from being sinners to Christians? God speaks you into being. Before the world was, it was not. And God spoke it into being. Before you were a Christian, you were not. And God spoke you into being. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's a miracle we're talking about. God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Flip over to Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. You, Christian, are called to bring down the kingdom of the world. Think about that. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The kingdom of the world stands. We will never fall. We will never disappear. How many nations don't exist now that used to exist? Satan cries out, I am the ruler and king of this age. And there's a day coming, the Bible tells us, that the devil, the serpent of old, will be thrown into the lake of fire. How is the devil thrown into the lake of fire? Martin Luther wrote that beautiful hymn with one word. He's done. See, it's the Word of God that brings life. It's the Word of God that produces a desire in you to even believe, to even obey. And the Word of God produces the work that you do for the glory of God. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You were dead. You were nothing. God made you alive. Now God uses you to bring alive other dead people by the preaching of the gospel. God uses you to conquer kingdoms for the glory of His name. We watch kingdoms fall as we speak the word of God. Thus says the Lord. When you read in scriptures, there are times where God Almighty speaks and things happen. But there are also times in scripture where a prophet of God stands and says, thus says the Lord, and things happen. Why? Because he's speaking the word that God sent him to speak. God is sending you and me to preach the gospel, to bring life out of nothing, to break down those strongholds, to shame the wise, to conquer the strong. For the boasting in God. See, when you rightly understand the gospel of grace, you can't help but boast in God. You can't boast in self when we rightly understand it. So you and I have bad theology that causes us to boast in self. All of us have it. There's not one person in this room that doesn't disbelieve God in some way or another. And that's why we still have sin. If we believed God perfectly, we would be sinless. And again, that's not promised until glory. But the more that we believe God now, the more that sin is killed in our lives. Why? Because God speaks it to be dead. God creates by His Word. God saves by His Word. God gives faith by His Word. God works obedience in the believer by His Word. I want to look at one person as an example this morning. Turn to Judges chapter 6. And you can spend the rest of your life finding examples in Scripture where God says something to someone and what He said is something creative that changes that person forever. It's all throughout Scripture. But I want us to look briefly at the life of Gideon. Judges 6, verse 11. And I want us to see, as we read, that God speaks something, speaks a reality, and because of Gideon's frailty, it doesn't take hold for quite a while. But God is gracious, God is faithful, and God brings Gideon to the point that he believes. And I want us to look at Gideon as an encouragement that God never fails, not the Sunday school lesson that everybody needs to be like Gideon. In other words, when we read the life of Gideon rightly, what we will see is a faithful God who brings Gideon to the place where Gideon needs to be. And yet when the story of Gideon is told so many times to little children, Gideon is this great warrior, and he was that great warrior as if he came out of the womb that way. But I hope we see something different this morning. Judges 6, starting in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. Paint the picture. Gideon is inside of a winepress hiding from someone and making grain. This is the Gideon that naturally was born. He's doing work, hiding in a winepress. What does that tell you? He's afraid of the Midianites, right? What did God promise to Israel? If you follow me, if you love me, if you obey my commandments, I'll cast out all the nations that are before you. Gideon's hiding from the Midianites. Is this an act of belief or unbelief? Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Does nobody see a contradiction here? Gideon's in a hole beating out wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord says, "Gideon, you mighty man of valor." Do we not see a contradiction there? I hope you see that contradiction. Because it's the answer to give us hope for who we are as Christians. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. I am going to make the argument that God spoke that into being that wasn't naturally who Gideon was. Verse 13. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" What should the answer be? Anybody that reads the Old Testament should be able to answer that. Because you sinned and disobeyed and rebelled against God. Right? He promised, if you obey me, I'm for you. If you disobey, I'm against you. Gideon shouldn't be asking why. He should know why. Because he's a sinful, nasty, fallen, depraved sinner. And yet God said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Continuing. "And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? What might is he talking about? The might of Gideon's strong power to shake out grain hiding in a wine press? Or the might, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor? See, God is sending Gideon, this fearful man, to go accomplish something that no man can accomplish. O God, command what you will, but give what you command. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And Gideon said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. Gideon speaking the truth, by the way. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. O God, command what you will, but give what you command. Do you see what he's saying? The Lord is sending a man to accomplish a God-sized deed. And God promises to be with him. And God promises to send him. And God promises victory. And what is Gideon's response? We're not going to spend time to read the whole story of Gideon, but let's summarize it. Oh, Lord, if you're with me, make the fleece wet, but the ground dry. Oh, Lord, if you're with me, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. Oh, Lord, if you're with me, give me some sort of sign. Oh, Lord, if you're with me. Oh, Lord, if you're with me. Oh, Lord, if you're with me. Didn't God say he was with him? God spoke the reality, but Gideon didn't believe the word of God. But he does eventually. So how does Gideon achieve victory over his enemies? How does he go from being the man hiding from the Midianites, threshing out grain, to destroying this mighty, mighty nation, this wicked, wicked, mighty nation? By believing God and acting from that belief. That's how. Sign upon sign, sign upon sign, God did before the eyes of Gideon, but it was not until he believed what God said was the victory won. Gideon had gathered an army of 32,000 men. See Judges 7:3. 32,000 men. But the Lord took away all but 300. And what was the reason God gave for taking away all the men? If you win the victory with 32,000 men, you'll boast in self. See, God is being so gracious to Gideon. The moment that God spoke, Gideon was responsible to get out of that wine press and go destroy the Midianites. And yet God faithfully and graciously works with Gideon and continues to show his glory and continue to reveal his will and continue to speak his word until Gideon does what he was called to do. Finally, Gideon believes God and instructs the 300 men with him to fight with all their might because God was with them. Can you imagine that? 32,000 men. The Lord says, Gideon, that's too many men. Everybody that's afraid can go home. 22,000 men were afraid and went home. And God says, Gideon, 10,000 is still too many. Go to the lake and get a drink. And separate those that drink this way and separate those that drink that way. And God didn't take the 9,700. God took the group of 300 and said, Gideon, this is the group I want you to go with. Because I want you to understand that this victory is not your victory. It's not their victory. It's my victory. Belief in God caused Gideon and his men to go to war, and God won the victory. Listen to Judges 7:19. If you want to turn there, you can. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars that they held in their left hands and their torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. Gideon's army didn't even attack. They believed the promise of God, that when they blew the trumpet and smashed the jar so the torches could be seen, this group of 300 men surrounded the camp of the Midianites. Isn't it funny? 300 men surrounded the camp of Midianites. Huge, thousands upon thousands of men, and 300 men surrounded them. And as these men stood with the torch of the Lord in one hand and the trumpet of the Lord in the other, the Midianites turned amongst themselves and started to kill themselves. Why? Because that's their natural nature. They're just like us. They hate and are hated. See, God left the Midianites to themselves, and they turned on each other. If this group's coming, I'm saving myself. And they killed their own comrades. I wanted to read these different passages this morning and to briefly look at Gideon so as to make application for our walk of faith. Our walk of sanctification is a life of faith, a faith that first believes God, and second, that same faith walks in obedience as a direct response to the belief in God. This is why we cannot boast in our obedience, because our obedience is produced by God. Do you see the circle? We believe in God, He produces obedience. We believe in God, He produces obedience. No one can boast. No human being can boast except in the Lord. For it is God who works in you to both will and to work for His good pleasure. Christ has set us free. Christ has purchased our rest, and Christ is our rest. How will you live in response to that? In other words, when we believe the gospel, there's righteousness that's produced in our lives. Not a righteousness that saves us, but a righteousness that exalts God. When we sin, we are walking in unbelief. So every day we are at war, striving to believe and rest in God, which produces obedience for the glory of God. And loving this world in unbelief produces disobedience, but saving faith does not give up. It cries out every day, "Oh God, save me," like the Father recorded in Mark 9. And they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has he been like this?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything? Jesus says, if you can? If you can? See, the faith that God gives us looks at Christ and says, Christ can do all things. So the Father is confronted with the biblical Christ. And Christ says, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." See, it's the faith that you have that drives you to the cross, that drives you to the throne of grace to get more. It's like a feeding frenzy. The faith he gives, gives you more. The faith he gives you more. The father's cry is the cry of the Christian. "I believe in you, Christ. Help my unbelief." I hear your word. I hear your command. I see what is sinful. Do it in me. Do it to me. Work what is pleasing to you in my life. So the American understanding of Christianity is a self-help Christianity, because that's what's preached on the radio, that's what's preached on the TV, and that's what the bestsellers give you. 10 ways to be a better Christian. And God says, I speak you into being a better Christian. Do you believe me? Paul, the great apostle Paul, this passage in Romans 7 is so fought about. There's people that say, this can't be Paul as a Christian because he's fighting against sin. Guess what my argument is? This can't be Paul not as a Christian because he loves Christ. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Why? Because that's the part God made alive. Paul delights in the word of God where God has made him alive. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God! Through Christ Jesus our Lord. He doesn't say, thanks be to my good works. Thanks be to my mission trip I took to Thessalonica. Thanks be to me from converting from being a Pharisee to being a Christian. He says, thanks be to God. The great apostle Paul thanks God for delivering him from his sin. Why? Because Paul believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. That's where we get strength from, beloved. Believing God. Not by trying harder. Not by suppressing sin like a wild man as if it doesn't exist. We fight against sin rightly with the sword of faith. We fight the fight of faith by the word of God. We march on in Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And all of us, every single day, should have the same war. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? And at the same time, in the midst of that sorrow, joy, Christ Jesus will. It's why we sing that way. It's why we pick songs that way. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing, because it's biblical. You should be sorrowful for all your wicked sin you did this week. But you should be rejoicing that your King reigns. And he won't put out the wick, and he won't break that reed. He promises that he will hold you, and he will keep you. Even when we whore after the world. Because when you're his forever. That's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. I don't believe in the perseverance of saints because of the goodness of man. I believe in the perseverance of the saints and the goodness of God. I believe that he will finish what he started, that he is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith, that he started it and he'll finish it. He justified, he'll glorify. That means in between those mighty pillars is the sanctification that he will do for his own glory. Believe it. Believe it. Not like a mantra, just to keep saying it over and over, but read the word of God and see how he fights for his children. See how he wins the victory for his bride. And see how at the end of time, not one stone is missing from the church. That from every tongue and every tribe and every nation is someone praising Almighty God, because God alone is faithful. Our walk of faith is a walk of saying yes to God and no to self. It is a walk of faith resting and trusting in God and his word. It is a walk of faith dying to self daily. A walk of faith in life that God purchased for us. It is all of God and all for God. As God is glorified in our lives, we are filled with everlasting joy. So by faith, fight for the glory of God, because it's also a fight for your joy in God. Someone said it today while we were praying. Thank you, Lord, that we're forgiven. What fruit is produced from that in your life? Do you really believe it? We feel so dirty so quickly. But the promise that we're forgiven in Christ should rise above our sins. How will you live knowing that you're loved by Almighty God? How will you live knowing that Christ came and suffered and died for you? How will you live knowing that Christ lives to intercede for you? How will you live knowing that God has promised to bring you to glory? How will you live knowing that there is being a room, a kingdom, a house, a dwelling place being prepared for you? How will you live with all the promises from Genesis to Revelation? Is how much you believe God. There's a time coming of perfect belief. That's where hope comes from. Oh God, I can't wait for the day that I'm in your presence and I never doubt you again. And I see you face to face and I worship you for all that you are. Help me walk by faith now. Help there be glimmers of that kingdom coming forth from my life. It's a matter of, do you believe God reigns now or not? Is he sovereign now or is he not? Is he Lord of your life now or is he not? Is he God Almighty or are you grasping a stone? See, the way we believe and what we believe changes the way we live. The way we live our life is what we believe. The rest is just religious talk. One of my teachers said that. It's never going to leave my mind. The way we live our life is what we believe. The rest is just religious talk. See, I want God to strip away our man-made religion. And I want God to empower this church to be a beacon of light. Because we truly believe we live amongst a twisted and wicked generation that lives in darkness. That if they don't see that light, they will perish. And that bothers us. And I want this truth to so change us that we so are in love with each other that we lay down our lives for each other every day. That we care for one another's soul. That we love one another with the love that Christ has purchased for us. May we live and die for the glory of our King. And may we believe God and live at rest by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, your word is perfect. Your word is true. Your word is trustworthy. Father, forgive us for doubting what you said so many times. But Lord, we praise you that you have forever been faithful to us. That you have never left us. You have never abandoned us. You have never quenched the smoldering wick, not once in our lives. You have never snapped off the bruised reed. You have pursued us with your word. You have time and time again declared your excellency. And we praise you, Lord, that grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy, we are being changed. But Lord, we do pray for your glory. We do pray for our joy. That they would go hand in hand. That as we seek first your kingdom, our joy would increase. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, our joy would increase. As we preach the glorious gospel of grace, our joy would increase. And all these things will happen because we believe you. We trust you. We rest in you. And you've never let us down. There's not one person here that, if they're honest, can ever come up with a time where God let them down. But all of us can confess times that we doubted you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the perfection that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we are at peace with you because of Christ. Lord, use us for what you created us for. Work in us that which is pleasing to you. Let us live for your glory. Let us die for your glory. Whatever your will is for our life, Lord, let it be so for your glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said,